This past summer, when my sister Beth was living with us, we had to kind of change our diets around a little bit because, as we've mentioned, my sister is allergic to gluten and dairy. So that changed kind of the way that we ate because we needed to include her in our meals, and changed the way we shopped, and we had to got a bit tricky sometimes. And if you read the bi-monthly article in September, you saw the article maybe that I wrote in there to prepare for this series. And one of the ways that that affected our lives was in there. And though many of you have probably heard the story, I'm going to tell it again just for the sake of those who haven't, and then I'll retire it for a while. So I apologize if you've heard this before. But one of the things that happened while my sister was here was that one day when it was my turn to make dinner, I lucked out and got to just make leftover chili. So I got to put the chili in the microwave and reheat it. But Becky asked me to make cornbread. And she had this recipe for gluten-free cornbread that was really actually good. It doesn't sound like it'd be good, but it was. It was moist and crumbly and worked really well. And I'm not a baker, right? So I was pretty nervous about making this cornbread. But she gave me the instructions, the recipe, and laid it out for me. And I went through it as best as I could, and I made it. And it rose the way it should. It looked pretty good. And then I served everything, and I was nervous. And I gave it out, and I was like, I hope it turned out okay, guys. And then David, my brother-in-law who was there, took the first bite, and I was like, how is it? And he smiles and goes, I'll let you find out for yourself. And it was so dense and chewy and gross. Like, it tasted okay, but it was almost impossible to swallow. And I was like, what did I do wrong? I followed the instructions so closely. So Becky went through, what did you put in? Did you put in baking powder instead of baking soda? And like, no, I was really careful about that. Did you get teaspoons and tablespoons right? Because I've had that problem in the past. Like, no, I was really careful about that. And then she's like, well, what did you use for flour? And I was like, well, I used the gluten-free flour. What did you use for gluten-free flour? I was like, well, there's a Tupperware that says gluten-free flour on it, so I used that. And she kind of sheepishly said, oh, well, gluten-free flour is a mixture of tapioca flour and rice flour, and I hadn't mixed them yet. It was just tapioca flour in there. So I was like, it's not my fault! I was so excited to be not guilty. I was so excited to be justified. I was not to blame for this. I was not in the wrong. I don't know about you. I hate being in the wrong. I hate being the one that's messed up and ruined it for everyone else. I hate being the one that's the problem, right? And that's true if it's something silly like messing up cornbread, or something more serious, like doing something selfish, mean, that's hurt people that I care about. And whenever those kinds of things come up, my instinct is to try and weasel out of the blame for that. It wasn't my fault. You don't understand the situation. I didn't. It's not what it seems like. Or if I can't do that, to try and make up for it somehow, to do something good to cover over the bad that I've done. I want to justify myself. I want to get out from under the blame and guilt and shame of what I've done wrong. That idea of being declared not to blame, not guilty, innocent of the crimes committed, is what the Bible means when it says justification or justify. To be declared righteous or good and not guilty. And if you're anything like me, you try so hard to get out of that. And in those moments when you manage to do it, when the truth comes out and it's not really your fault, when you are justified, it's a good feeling. I don't know if you've ever had to just kind of eat humble pie and realize it actually was my fault. I really did mess this up. Whether it's something silly like cornbread or something more serious, my selfish actions caused some serious problems and have really hurt people that I care about. I don't know if there's anything worse than that, just sitting under that guilt and shame that comes from that. And the bigger the issue that you've done is, the more that guilt and shame just sits heavily on you, right? And here's the amazing thing. The Bible tells us, and as we've been seeing for a few weeks, that we are guilty of sin. There's no justifying ourselves. We can't make up for it. We can't weasel our way out of the blame. We are guilty before God for heinous sins. We're selfish. We're mean. Sometimes we're just awful. We just do things that we look back on ourselves and think, why did I do that? And yet the Bible says that God has given us a gift of justification. He's taken that guilt away from us and declared us innocent before Him. And that is an amazing truth. And it's the kind of thing that should produce joy in your heart and in my heart if it's true of us. But if you're anything like me, you're more likely to get excited that you didn't mess up the cornbread than you are about that truth of the gospel. Why does that happen? The passage of the Bible we're going to look at today is all about how God justifies us from our sins through Jesus, by grace as a gift, because of the faith that we can have in him. It's an amazing passage. And as we read it, and as Martin just read it for us, and as we dig into it, it should produce joy in us. And my hope for us today is not that you're going to go home from here and think, well, here's the list of things that I need to do to be a better person today. Here's the kick in the pants that I got to go and change my life by acting differently. That's not the purpose of today's message in any way, shape, or form. The purpose of today's message is simple. Believe this truth and be glad. Be joyful. Be thankful for what the Bible says about this. Because we forget to do that sometimes. And we shouldn't. So let's think deeply about what God has done for us to relieve the guilt of our sins that we should have because of what Jesus has done. And let's rejoice together. All right? Let's jump into this passage. It's all about how God has justified us from our sins. And the first thing that we're going to see in here is that he doesn't justify us based on our efforts to be good. God doesn't justify us. He doesn't declare us innocent based on our efforts to be good. He doesn't do that. The past few weeks, we've gone deep into this, right? We've waded through this bad news of our sin for 3 weeks in a row now. Paul, as he wrote this letter to explain the gospel, he talks about the problem, the bad news that comes before the good news in a lot of depth. And he says, here's the problem. You and I are godless and wicked. That is, we've rejected God as our king. We've tried to put ourselves in his place. And as a result, we've done lots of things that have been hurtful and harmful and sinful and against God's way. We all know that we do these kind of selfish things from time to time, and we can be really mean and awful at times. It comes out of our hearts when we don't expect it at times. And God's word tells us that's true, whether you're one of those people that just doesn't care about morals and ethics and you just kind of want to live life on your own terms, that's true of you. But if you're the kind of person who thinks that there is, you know, good morals in the world and you want to be a good moral person, it's still true of you because you don't live up to your own standards and God's judgment is still on you because you still sin. And even if you're a religious person who tries to follow the Bible, you're still a sinner. You don't follow God's word fully. And because of that, God is right and just to be angry at our sins. This has been the message that we've been going through, right? We deserve his judgment, his punishment. Because he's a good and holy and righteous God, not like us, he has to punish us. And look at what this passage says in here. In verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans. Understand that this is talking about you and me in our natural selves. Without God's intervention, this is who I am. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of these, if your Bible probably has it looking like a poem and verses, because they're quotes from the Old Testament. Just pulled from different places, Isaiah and the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and says, this is a description of what humanity is. Sin has pervaded everything that we do. Now, this doesn't mean that all of us are going to be as bad as we possibly could be. You know, we've already talked about some people try to do what's right by either following God's ways or just on their own terms. We're not all as bad as we could be. But the problem is that everything that we do, every part of us is tainted by sin in some way. We're like someone trying to make a crisp, clean bed by putting white sheets on when our hands are covered in mud. The bed may, you know, if you do it right, may look okay, but there's mud all throughout those white sheets staining it. We're not able to do and live up to God's standards because we've rejected God. Even though sometimes we pay God lip service, we say we want to follow him, and left to ourselves, nobody would say, okay, God, whatever you want, I will do it. You are the king and I am your servant. Whatever you say, I will do it always. And he goes on in these verses and he says, listen, religious people, this is for you. This isn't just those people over there. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. If you try to follow the rules of the Bible, you need to pay attention to what the Bible says about you. The Bible says you can't follow the rules of the Bible. The law of God was never intended for you to work hard at it and become clear of guilt. You can't be justified based on your efforts of doing good. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says the law is there to make us realize just how sinful we are. And therefore, we deserve God's judgment. And you get to the end of a passage like that, and it's really easy to think, well, then, what's the point of believing in that? Like, what's the hope? I mean, it sounds like God's hands are even tied, right? He has to punish sin, and I have sinned, so we're all doomed. That's not much fun to believe in. But here's the thing. It's not the whole news. There's good news that comes after this bad news. There's more to it than just this. God does justify us. He does declare us innocent. But it's not based on our efforts to do good. So how does he do it? Well, we're going to see in the next few verses that God justifies us as a gift received by faith. All right, this shouldn't be news to any of us here, right? But let's think about what that means. God justifies us as a gift received by faith. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. How does God declare us innocent of our sin? How does he justify us, declare us righteous? How does he do that when we have sin? How could a just God say, no, you're free of guilt when we are guilty? How can God give us his righteousness when we're not righteous people? Well, these verses say that his righteousness has been revealed. It doesn't come through doing the works of the law. It doesn't come through our effort. But the law and the prophets have pointed ahead to it and testified to it and said, this is going to be the way. Verse 22 says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's given. God gives it away. You can't earn it. God doesn't ask you to try to earn it. God gives it to you freely as a gift. And all we have to do is accept the gift. And that's what faith is, right? Faith is trusting that God's good gift is real, and it's accepting it. Sometimes we talk about faith as if faith is something that we do. We kind of meet God partway in this process of salvation. He says, I'll come this far, but you have to come to me in faith and accept it, and then you'll be saved. But that's not really how faith works. Like, if you ever seen a child learn to walk, most of the time, in my experience, the kid's less excited about it than his parents are. At first, right? The kid can walk. Like, you give them a finger and they'll walk along beside you, but as soon as you take the finger away, they sit down, right? Because the kid just doesn't have the confidence yet. And so a lot of parents or grandparents will do something like, they'll stand two or three baby steps away from the kid with a cookie and say, if you walk to me, I'll give you this cookie. To try and coax them to have the confidence to take those steps. You should have seen my nephew. My mom
worked. She basically dragged him along to try and get him to walk. She was so much more excited about it than he was. And in his own time, he did it. But the idea was, if you come to me, then I'll give you this gift. And that's not what faith is. Faith is more like if a child who hasn't learned to walk yet starts crawling up the stairs and realizes partway up that they don't know what they're doing and they're stuck. They can't go up and they can't go down and they're scared and they just start crying for help. You know, I don't know a single parent or grandparent that's going to stand at the top of the stairs with a cookie and say, well, you can make it. No, they're going to come and they're going to scoop that kid up and say, okay, you've asked for help. You've recognized that you can't do it on your own. I'm here to help you. I'm here to be there for you. That's what faith is. Faith isn't the steps that we take to God. Faith is realizing that we can't take any more steps. We can't take any steps to God at all. And we need him to come and rescue us. It's just accepting our inability and saying, God, that you want to give me this gift, okay, please come do it. Come rescue me. And this verse says, these verses say that he will rescue whoever comes out to him, calls out to him in faith. It doesn't matter who you are, right? Look at verse 22 again. It says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's that well-known verse that I learned in Awana, a lot of us have learned growing up, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you've lived a life that's been religious or not. It doesn't matter if you try to live a moral life or if you've been diving deeply into sin. All of us are in the same boat. Right? That's what that Romans has been showing us the past 3 weeks. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Have you ever read any of the Gospels or the Old Testament? Whenever somebody has the opportunity to see God, they can't look at him, right? He's too bright and shiny and they have to shield their eyes and they're afraid they're going to die. Because when they look at God, they see his glory. They see that he's perfectly holy. And that holiness and goodness and amazing moral perfection shines off of him in a way that makes him impossible to look at. Remember the story of the transfiguration when Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And the veil is lifted off of him. And they try to describe what happens. It says that he started glowing, and his clothes became whiter than any bleach could make them. Like they're kind of grasping at words to try and explain what Jesus looked like in his glory. They just don't know how to describe how good and perfect he is. And they struggle to look at him. That's God's glory, his perfection. And all of us have sinned and fall short of that. But again, no matter who we are, God's gift of justification is offered to us freely as a gift. That's what grace is. Grace is a gift, right? It's not a gift that we deserve. It's not something that we could ever pay him back for. And God doesn't want us to try. He wants us to cry out to him and say, I can't earn this. I can't do this. I need this gift that you offer me. But notice, this gift isn't just received by any kind of faith, right? We talk about faith in a pluralistic culture in lots of different ways. You can believe all kinds of different things. You could even call yourself a Christian and sort of believe parts and bits of this story about Jesus and have faith. But this faith isn't just sort of whatever you want that faith to be. It's a very specific kind of faith. This faith that we need to receive the gift has to be biblical faith. It has to be faith in Jesus. So we're not justified by God based on our efforts to do good. We are justified as a gift received by faith. And God justifies us based on what Jesus has done. That's our third point today. God justifies us based on what Jesus has done. Look at verse 23 again with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Our faith needs to be in Jesus and what he has done for us to justify us. It's the work of Jesus that justifies us, not our work. There's a lot of big words in these verses here. We're justified, we talked about grace, we talked about redemption's in there, sacrifice of atonement. What these verses are saying is so important, and we need to understand some of these big words in here. Justification, as we said, is that God declares us innocent from our guilt, declares us righteous. Faith is calling out to God and saying, I can't do it. I need your gift. Grace is that gift. But we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's in verse 24. Redemption is the idea of purchasing. It's the idea of buying us out of slavery. We're under the power of sin. We're owned by a master that hates us. And we're going to see that later in Romans chapter 6 as we get there. And Jesus purchased us off the slavery block and says, you are now mine. And if you've ever redeemed a coupon, traded in for a purchase of orange juice or something, right? And we've been redeemed by Jesus. We've been purchased by him at a great cost. He bought you, if you're a Christian, at a great cost. And that cost is in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The cost that Jesus paid to redeem you and me is his own life. He died for us on the cross. He shed his blood for us. But it's more than that. That God the Father presented his Son as a sacrifice of atonement. Your version of the Bible may say as a propitiation. Right, these are another big word. Here's what that means. The problem that you and I have is because of our sin, God is angry at sin. And that anger needs to be dealt with. Jesus took our place by dying on that cross, and didn't just die a physical death, but he was a sacrifice atoning for our sin and propitiating our sin, meaning that his sacrifice absorbed the anger of the Father till there was none left. He acted as a shield, a substitute for you and me, so that all the anger that we deserve to take from God was put on Jesus for us. He paid the debt and took our punishment, which means that we're rescued. Cry out to God in faith and receive the free gift, then everything's all right. We're justified. We've been declared innocent, and God's not angry at us anymore. There's no anger of God to deal with for us. He's free just to love us, to adopt us into his family. It's amazing news. It should produce joy in our hearts. But wait, how is that fair that Jesus can do that? I mean, God's a just God that has to punish sins. If somebody commits murder, I don't get to go say, hey, you know what, let him go, I'll take the punishment for it. It doesn't work that way, right? It's not justice. Why can Jesus do that for us? How is that just? How is that fair? Well, we're going to talk about this a bit more in a few weeks when we get to Romans chapter 5, but the gist of it is this, and this may be a little bit over your heads, but you know, I'm just going to fly through it and we'll try and get the big points of it. Here's part of it, is that Jesus, he's not like me, he's God, right? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who's been with his Father forever, and that he's equal with his Father. He is fully God. So that means that Jesus himself is our creator. He's the one that when we sin, ultimately we sin against him. We sin against God. So he's in a position that I'm not in to forgive sin. Somebody sins against me, I can absorb that in myself and say, you know what, I forgive you. And Jesus can do that as our creator. He can take the wrath that we deserve from the Father and say, I will take that on myself, because ultimately it's me that you've sinned against. On the other side of it, Jesus is not just God, but he's God who became a man. He took on human flesh, and he lived among us. He's one of us, but he's not just one of us. He's the representative of a new human race. That's what Romans chapter 5 is going to talk about in a few weeks. that Jesus came to start something new. He is called the new Adam, the second Adam, who came as the beginning of a new human race, who, like when Adam started, had no sin, but unlike Adam, did not fall into sin, continued to live a holy and perfect life. And as a representative for us, he started something new so that if we accept his sacrifice and our sins are forgiven, then we are joined to him through faith. And he represents us. Just like an organization can have a representative who goes, or a king can send a representative who goes, Jesus is the king who became our representative. And he had the authority to take the wrath and punishment that we deserve. That's heady stuff, and Aaron gets the opportunity to preach on that in a few weeks, and we'll let him go deeper into that. But here's what we want to get out of this. God's plan, since the very beginning, has been to send Jesus to do just this. Because of who Jesus is as the eternal God who became a human, as a new representative for us, he is uniquely able to take our punishment and bring us into God's kingdom as his children. And this isn't something that God one day was like, man, this Israel thing is not working out. Maybe I should try something different. Hey, Jesus, how about we do this? No, this has always, always been the plan. From before the creation of the world, God and the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had this purpose and this plan together. When Adam sinned, God wasn't caught off guard. He knew it was going to happen, and he had this plan to send Jesus. And if you read the Old Testament, and you read the law, and you read it properly through the lens of Jesus, you'll see this plan hinted at and pointed at, right? We saw it together in verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That was never the purpose of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets, pointed forward and said, there's something coming that's going to deal with sin. This is leading up to that. That happens in a lot of different ways. There's lots of hints and clues and themes along the way as you read the Old Testament. But one of the major ways that it happens is this. In the Old Testament law, God set up a sacrificial system. He said, if you sin, you come to the temple or the tabernacle and you bring an animal and you confess your sins on that animal's head, and then we slit the animal's throat, take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar and other parts of the temple, burn the sacrifice, and then your sins are dealt with. Except an animal can't take the place of a human. An animal doesn't have the same life or value as a human. Animals are valuable and important, but I can't substitute an animal for my sins. It doesn't work that way. Right? And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews even says that much. It says, well, the blood of an animal can never pay for your sins. You just can't do it. But Jesus says, but God had said in the Old Testament, this is how I want you to come and deal with your sins. And if you bring this animal and sacrifice it, and you do it sincerely and in faith, then I will consider your sins paid for. I will not punish your sins. And so what happened here is that the law with his sacrifice was set up as a lesson. A lesson showing that our sin's a problem that needs to be dealt with. It deserves the shedding of blood, that you should be that animal. But that God has a plan to deal with it. A sacrifice that will once and for all take over your sins. It also allows for faith to be shown. If you will come to me in faith and obey my law, then we'll consider your sins dealt with. But look at what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, or a propitiation. That's what those animals were. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, or his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What that's saying is all those sins of the Old Testament saints who believed in God and brought their sacrifices, and God said, okay, your sins are, I won't put it on you. The animal couldn't deal with it. And God had left them unpunished for hundreds and thousands of years. But now in Jesus, he came as the once and for all sacrifice who was uniquely able to deal with our sins. And he died on the cross, not just for the sins of those who would come after him, but all those who had put their faith in God before him. All those who had sacrificed animals as a sign of faith. And God had said, okay, I won't put your sin on you, but we have to wait for the true sacrifice to really pay for it, to really deal with it. And so now God, who is just and must punish sin, is shown just through Jesus. Because Jesus took the punishment. The verse literally says in the past, God had passed over those sins. Again, the story of the Passover, if you know from Exodus, the lamb is killed and his blood is put on the doorposts. It all points forward to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died for the sins of those who believed in God in the past, followed him through faith, and those who put their faith in Christ in the full story now. So God is able to both be just, he's fair, he punishes sin as it deserves, and he's the justifier. He's the one who declares innocent those who have put their faith in Jesus. The message of the gospel is amazing. It allows God to deal with sin and still be God and still be just and not be a God who says, oh, sin doesn't matter. Why are we not more excited about it sometimes? I think part of the reason, and I think this is what the Bible says to us, is that we like to be the one that kind of earns it, right? I get more excited about winning a game than sometimes I do about the gospel, because I won. It was me. I got to do it. Ha ha ha, look at me. And look at what verse 27 says. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's no room for boasting in the gospel. You didn't do anything. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. There's no room for boasting before God. There's no room for pride. People try to take the Bible, I do this sometimes, and try to use it as a source of, I do things well. I have followed the rules. I'm okay with God. But we're told, no, that's never been the purpose. We're justified by the law. Not the law that tells us to work hard, but the law that requires faith. Following God means doing it through faith. We try to obey him because of faith, not because obeying him is what makes the difference. This is the only way to know God, the only way to be justified before him. It doesn't matter who you are, if you're religious or irreligious, if you've lived a life trying to be moral or not caring about those things. Rich or poor, whatever race, it doesn't matter. All can be justified freely through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, the redemption that we have through his name, the sacrifice of atonement that he made for us. If you haven't believed that, you haven't put your faith in Jesus, this is good news, and I would just beg you to not put it off a moment longer. You know, you may even come from a place where Christianity and faith is so cultural and tied in with politics that it kind of disgusts you. The truth of the gospel is not part of that. Something that we all need. We shouldn't let what the world has done to it distract from that. You need to turn to Jesus. Be forgiven and justified for your sins. And if you have, what joy we should have. You know, it doesn't matter what else is going on in your life. It doesn't matter how much pain is there. It doesn't matter how you messed up this past week. Those things are real and they're sad and they're awful, but it doesn't change the fact that if you've put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for your sins, you have been justified and there's no guilt on you anymore. God is not angry with you. And you can have a peace that transcends whatever else is going on in your life. because you've been justified by God. So we can sing together and sing with joy. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And when I think of God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The worship team is going to come up and lead us in that song now. Let's sing that with joy together.